2 Samuel 12, verse 26. Father, as we open our Bibles and we hear the wonderful sound of Bible pages turning, we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit in the study of your word. Open your word to us, Lord. Again, as the psalmist prayed, the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. And Lord, I confess to you that through the course of today's study, I felt like I was swimming in mud. Lord, would you, may there not be a mist in the pulpit, lest there be a fog around the tables, Lord. And may the thickness of this, the weightiness of this, Lord, be used by you to accomplish your purposes in each of our hearts and lives, and to all that you want to do. Lord, I pray that you'd save men and women tonight. I pray that you'd build up the body of Christ, that you would adorn your bride for the day that we'll meet you. I pray that you'd equip men and women for the work of the ministry. And Father, we would ask you that to all of your purposes in this portion of your word tonight, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 26 says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.'" So here's Joab. Remember we said he's a real complicated guy. He has some amazing, shining moments. He's one of the most courageous warriors we'll find in the Bible. But then he can be pretty dark sometimes. But here, his tremendous understanding of this isn't, "I'm not fighting for my name, I'm fighting for the name of the King of Israel." And he says, so David, verse 29, "gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head, the weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Now, there are a number of commentators and Bible scholars who believe that this victory actually had its beginnings before David repented of his sin of adultery and murder. One of my favorites, and a guy that I hope is in all of your libraries, if you don't have a library, I'd encourage you to start it, and start it with this guy. And if you have a library going to study the Word of God, you surely want to have this guy in it, Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry takes the position that this happened a good while before, he dates it after the death of Uriah, perhaps during the days of Bathsheba's mourning for Uriah. And one evidence of this is that this is before David's repentance is seen in the way that David behaves in his victory. David here does not look like a man who's just recently been undone by David receiving the word from Nathan, "You're the man," and David repenting. Psalm 51, everything that we've been learning about David and his brokenness following his sin. There's no sign of humility here. There's no sign of brokenness. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "He was too haughty and too severe upon this occasion, and neither so humble nor so tender as he should have been if this had transpired before his repentance. It seems that he has a tremendous fondness for the crown of the king of Ammon. And the heart that's truly humbled in light of a big sin and being broken by God, isn't too keen on worldly glory. That's the last of their concerns. David can't wait to get this guy's crown. He seems to have been too harsh with his prisoners of war. Again, I think that is typical of somebody who personally has not experienced mercy. What you find out in life generally is people who have not received much mercy, they're not very merciful. But when you find out that you need mercy and you're receiving mercy, you're pretty quick to give mercy in response. But that's not what we see in him. Now, regardless of where this fits in the chronology of David's life, we don't want to miss the fact that this is an amazing demonstration of God's sovereign grace. God just choosing, independent of anything in David, independent of any human influence, he's just choosing to grace David here. David, the repentant sinner, is graced with a great victory. Now, there are many a servant of God who have looked at this awesome display of God's grace as kind of their fire insurance or catastrophic insurance policy before leaping into sin themselves. They will look at this particular moment where God so graces David with a victory and say, well, I know I shouldn't be involved in this affair with this person other than my spouse. I know that people are going to get hurt. But look, at God restored David to the throne. God gave David victories after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So surely, if I do decide to step into this sin, God will still fix it all for me in the end. Well, here's a couple reality checks. Number one, the Holy Spirit says nothing to us about David entering into his sins with such presumptions. He's not presuming anything going into his sin. He just followed his own desires and his own lusts and walked right into them until he was drowning in it. The next reality is that you and I have the luxury of hindsight with the Bible, don't we? We get to look backwards at these guys' lives. And we can see, and if you've been reading the Bible bus, especially moving through the historical books of the Bible, reading through the Bible in the course of a year, we can see that God restored David to the throne because God yet had a work that was to be finished in and through David. David was still yet to prepare and provide for the building of the temple. We've just finished that account in our Bible bus readings. David was still preparing his son Solomon to rule and to build the temple. And David was also preparing the nation for Solomon's reign and for Solomon's lead in the building of the temple. God still had work to be done. You and I, and I don't want to trifle with the grace of God here. I don't want to diminish the grace of God at all. But guys, we need to be very careful that we don't presume upon the grace of God. You and I must never presume upon the grace of God. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Psalm 19, verse 3. Psalm 19, 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You know, there's a lot of men and women today, in this day and age, who aren't blameless and have committed great sins because they've presumed upon the grace of God. They look at David, they see God be so gracious to him after his tremendous moral failure, and they think, well, God will fix me so I can go do this thing. Listen, Jesus died for our sins so that we could die to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, again, you want to write this one down. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And as for being restored to a previous place of service, God didn't restore David here because he owed it to David. He did it because he just sovereignly chose to restore David to it. David didn't deserve it. God didn't owe it. Yet he did it. God does not owe you and me anything when it comes to our wife or our family. God doesn't owe you or me anything when it comes to serving in his kingdom in any capacity. He doesn't owe us any of that. Wife, family, kids, privilege of serving are all owing to the sovereign grace of God. And rather than looking at David and then presumptuously thinking, okay, I've been wrestling with this temptation, but you know, if I do decide to do it, I can see David, and man, God still graced him with being restored to the throne and victory following his sin, so here I go and I'm going to dive in. How do you and I know that God might not say, you're finished? Someone else is going to stand in your place, in your marriage and in your home. How do you know? In Proverbs 5, the first 17 verses, we're given the picture of a man who destroyed his life for an adulterous relationship. And another man ends up with all of his wealth, his wife, and his kids. We can't be so presumptuous to think that God won't say, well then, I'm finished with you in regards to your family and your home. How do you and I know that God might not say, you're finished, someone else will stand in your place in ministry? In Proverbs 6, verses 32 and 33, it says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace, and the King James translates it as reproach, his disgrace will not be wiped away. And then in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. I've known guys, tragically known guys, who have been involved in ministry, pastoring churches, and they commit adultery, and the first thing they want to know, and it's insulting to their wives and their kids, the first thing they want to know is will I be restored to the pulpit? And it makes you think like, well, what's your wife? What are your kids to you? But they're so interested as to whether or not they'll actually get back into ministry. But the Bible says that, specifically of the sin of adultery, it's a reproach. No man can wipe it away. And if people that are involved in leadership and ministry are to be above reproach, well, how do you reconcile it then? And then let's not forget the dark and foreboding things that God told David by way of Nathan concerning the state of affairs in his house, in his kingdom, as a result of his sin. David sowed to the flesh, and he was gonna reap it in many times over. As we're going to see in just a few moments, his throne, his family will never ever match his life before his sin. So even if you're going to presume upon the grace of God, don't think that the grace of God is going to make your life painless. Because, you know, studying for this all day today and looking at it, when I say I felt like I was swimming through mud, it was just the murkiness and the muddiness. And this, it's just so heavy what's happening here. And I'm looking at David's life, and it reminds me of homes that you see in Southern California, and they grade all these high places, you know, and you see these homes built on the edge of these hillsides, and the weather comes, and those hillsides just start to erode and erode, and you literally sometimes can see stuff falling down them, but it's just a matter of time before it creeps up and finally starts undermining the foundation of the house. And I'm looking at David's life, and I know the last half of this book is that's the picture. So here we go, chapter 13. The various Bible translations give different titles to this chapter. Here's a few examples. See if that matches your various translations. The crime of Amnon, conflict in David's family, the rape of Princess Tamar. The chapter is an account of rape and incest. The brother-sister relationship between Tamar and Amnon is referred to a dozen times in the chapter. This was an outrageous act by Amnon. In verse 12, Tamar says, no, my brother, don't violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. And since it occurred in the royal family, it would have nationwide implications. And I really want to let you know, we're a nation of priests and kings, the Bible says. We're a royal priesthood. Guys, your sin and my sin has implications in the kingdom and beyond. Verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. So the word now is transition. The phrase after a time suggests time has elapsed since chapter 12. Here are the players in this drama: Absalom and Tamar, brother and sister, children of David by way of David's wife named Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. We said in 2 Samuel 3:3. So there's a little reference for you as to who their mom was. So Absalom and Tamar, brother and sister. Tamar was the half-sister of Amnon, who was David's eldest son. Amnon was David's firstborn son, born from his wife Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, 2 Samuel 3:2. And as firstborn, he's the crown prince, guys. He's the first in line to the throne. I know questions come around time and again, and they're valid questions. You know, what's the deal with polygamy in the Old Testament? What is up with that? It's all over the place. Well, what we want to note is God never, ever condones polygamy, but he always shows how destructive it is. Doesn't condone it. He always shows what a mess it is. This is part of that mess. Verse 2, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Man, I put in red letters in my, you know, 28-point font here in my little notes on my laptop, tormented and made himself ill. The Hebrew literally is, it was narrow to Amnon even to becoming sick. In that culture, they used the term narrowness to communicate a sense of distress. And to communicate joy, that was expressed with terms such as largeness and expansion. We talk about expanding your boundaries, enlarging your tents, enlarging your boundaries. Those things were associated with joy. Narrowness spoke of distress. Guys, what it is in Amnon's heart for Tamar has nothing to do with love as God defines love. It has everything to do with lust. Love never torments you. Never. Amnon is so sexually obsessed with his sister Tamar that he becomes physically ill. That's how obsessed he was. It says in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Amnon's friend was actually a cousin. It says, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. This word crafty, it's used a lot in the Old Testament, and it refers in a large part to extraordinary talent or skill. To give you an idea of it, it's used a number of times in the book of Exodus. I'll run these by fast. You can write them down or you can get the notes off the internet later. Exodus 28:3, Exodus 31:6, Exodus 35:10, Exodus 36, verses 1, 2, 4, and 8. And it's referencing the skill of the artisans employed in making the tabernacle and eventually the temple and its furnishings. But it's also used in the Old Testament to speak of being wise in administrative affairs, and specifically it's used of Joseph in Egypt in Genesis 41, verses 33 and 39. Also interesting, the same word is used in relationship to the Prince of Tyre. And it's in Ezekiel 28:3, and behind this figure, the Prince of Tyre, is actually the working and the power of Satan. So here's this guy, Jonadab, very gifted, very bright, but he used his intellectual skills for wicked things. His wicked advice to Amnon begins a disastrous chain of events. Jonadab was an ungodly friend who was in reality a spiritual enemy. Would you note that, guys? Especially you young men and women. Jonadab was an ungodly friend, and in reality, he was a spiritual enemy. Pick your friends carefully. And this ungodly friend, who was in reality the spiritual enemy of Amnon, advised Amnon now how to gratify his lusts to the destruction of his soul. I read this quote from William Blakey this afternoon in preparing. Pretty heavy stuff. What a blessing to Amnon at this stage of the tragedy would have been the faithful advice of an honest friend, one who would have had the courage to declare the infamy of his proposal and would have so placed it in the light of truth that it would have shocked and horrified even Amnon himself. You see, guys, when you're friends to somebody else, that's what God wants you to be. In their moment of temptation, the person who will have the courage to declare the infamy of what they're thinking to do in regards to sin. And then he goes on to say, the cool man encourages the heated. The sober man urges on the intoxicated. O ye sons of wealth and profligacy, it is sad enough that you are so often tempted by the lusts that rise up in your own hearts, but it is worse to be exposed to the friendship of wretches who never study your real good, but encourage you to indulge the vilest of your appetites and smooth for you the way to hell. I wish more guys would write like that. You don't want to have friends that are going to smooth your path to hell. But here it is. Jonadab, he's the cool, collected guy, tremendous mental faculties. Amnon is the heated passion. He is sick with his sexual obsession. Cool Jonadab says, here's the path to fulfill it all that'll destroy you. Radical. Verse 4. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Again, what's in Amnon's heart for Tamar has nothing to do with love. Everything to do with lust. Can you be lovesick? Absolutely. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8. I remember when I met Valerie, I was stinking lovesick. I couldn't eat. And you guys know me long enough, I love to eat. I was a rail. I looked like Sean when I was dating her. You're going, whoa. I was, man. I weighed as much as him when I was dating her. I couldn't eat a thing. I was so just, all I could think about was her. But was I tormented by it? No, I was just lovesick. Lovesick. You see, love never torments. Lust will torment you. Lust will cause you to obsess until you gratify it. Verse 5, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now, in that culture, the wives and the daughters lived in separate accommodations from the men. And that's why it said it was so hard for him to do anything with her, because she was separated, she was isolated, she was protected in her virginity. It would also appear that David's sons had separate apartments, if you would, assigned to them in the palace. But David would affectionately go to visit them, without the pretense of royalty. He just wanted to see his boys. Notice, Jonadab abuses the king's affection. Jonadab is going to pervert a good thing to make it possible for Amnon to rape his sister. And you know what? That's one of the things we're going to learn this Sunday night. Sin perverts good things. Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. Now Amnon has exactly the situation that he's been waiting for. But check this out. Amnon is alone with Tamar because David commanded it. David here is guilty of sin of omission. We're going to see this in more detail Sunday night. There's two kinds of sin. There's the sin of omission and there's the sin of commission. Omission is not doing the right thing. James would say, to him who knows what's right and doesn't do it, to that person it's sin. David failed to do a right thing here. He didn't take the time to recognize what Jonadab plainly observed and found out about Amnon. He begged him, he bugged him day after day after day. What's the problem? What's the problem? David comes in and sees him and he doesn't ask any of that. And he just listens and doesn't check out any motive, doesn't check out anything to find out what's really eating at his son. By David's sin of omission, he made it possible for Amnon's sin of commission, doing what you know to be wrong. Verse 11, "But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing.'" Tamar could easily see how evil and disgraceful this was. Amnon couldn't see what was so crystal clear to Tamar because he was blinded by his own lust. Blinded by his lust. Verse 13, she says, "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" As if Amnon cared about her shame. Amnon had zero concern for any shame that Tamar would endure in the gratifying of his lusts. His only concern was to have what he lusted after, and what he lusted after was to have sex with Tamar. And then she says, "And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Amazingly, Tamar has concern for Amnon. That's mind-blowing to me. She cares enough for Amnon to challenge him to consider the consequences of his action. You're going to be a fool. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, "There is something exceedingly tender and persuasive in this speech of Tamar, but Amnon was a mere brute, and it was all lost on him. He's now functioning just like an animal. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, this is an interesting comment. The law of Moses forbade any marriage between half-brother and sister. Leviticus 18:11. God forbade it. I'm wondering, as we watch this unfold, I wonder if Tamar perceived in David a tendency to indulge his sons beyond that which was acceptable to the Lord. He's coming from a place of moral failure, and one of the places and ways the enemy of our souls attacks us is to try to undermine any sense of moral authority that we need to stand for because of our own moral failures. And I wonder if she'd seen King David indulge his sons beyond what was acceptable to the Lord to make this a proposition. You know, your dad will probably bend the rules here. Or I wonder if she was throwing this out, just hoping against hope that Amnon might be biblically illiterate, and it appears he must be spiritually completely dull to be so obsessed with his lust as he is. Verse 14, "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." Now, underline that word violated. The verb used here is repeated four times in this account. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 22, verse 32. And its definition, it's striking. It means to oppress, to humble, to abuse, to rape. To oppress, to humble, to abuse, to rape. She pleads with Amnon to not oppress her, to not humble her, to not abuse her by forcing her to have sex with him. And then Amnon oppressed, humbled, and abused her by forcing her to have sex with her. Here in Amnon week, we're seeing, you know, in the book of Exodus, it talks about the sins of the father being carried on by their children for 2, 3 generations, 4 generations. And sometimes we wonder, how is this? Well, here we see how this plays out. It's not uncommon for a child to model a parent's sinful behavior and then even take that sinful behavior farther than the parent ever took it. David was never this dominated by lust, but his life was pointed in that direction. Multiple wives, his adultery with Bathsheba. And here we see Amnon building upon the rotten example of his dad. Amnon's a young man now. He's in his 20s. The things that transpired, the way his dad acted, the way his dad had lived, affecting him. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. Guys, there is such a huge difference between lust and love. And I love how this, as we just systematically study through the Word of God, I love how God just brings Sunday mornings and Monday nights together, how He weaves the Bible bus readings in so perfectly to give us this tapestry of truth. Just these last 2 Sundays, we've been learning about the indispensable attributes of God's love. And we've seen that love is patient and kind and does not insist on its own way. By contrast, love is impatient, love is unkind, and love is demanding. Yesterday morning, we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not insist on its own way. And we saw that that word insist means to seek after in order to find. But that seeking is driven by a craving. And that craving leads to demanding your way in order to satisfy your cravings. Demanding to have your way, even if it means that the source of your gratification must and will be oppressed, humbled, abused, and raped. Isn't that radical? Here is the Old Testament illustration of the New Testament truth of what it means to insist on your own way. Demanding to have your own way, even if it means that the source of your gratification will be oppressed, humbled, abused, and raped. The difference between love and lust. And this is so huge. Having demanded his own way in order to gratify the lust that had made him sick, at the beginning of the chapter, he's now made sick by the object he so desired. That's just twisted. But that's how twisted sin is. Lust breeds disgust. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And for every single woman here, I want to tell you guys, there are men who are only interested in you as Amnon was interested in Tamar. And they don't care whether or not after they finally have their way with you that you'll go away tearing the robes of your virginity and weeping as you go. They don't care. Verse 20, and her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So that sounds cold, but he's cold in a really cold way. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. So here's David's reaction. And he was right to be angry. I don't want to have you misunderstand me, but there's a lot of Christians who think that all anger is bad. No, it's not. God became a man and he was pretty angry on the Temple Mount a couple times. Bible says that he's angry with sin. David's reaction was right, but his reaction was followed by inaction. He didn't do anything to protect Tamar, and he didn't do anything to correct Amnon. It's huge. First, he did nothing to protect Tamar. He could have protected Tamar by pointing Amnon to the Word of God. In Exodus 22, 16 and 17, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, God had provided protection for a woman who had her virginity stolen in what was called the bride price. And it was payment meant to compensate for the fact that Tamar, or women who would find themselves in the same situation, would be less likely to be married since they had lost their virginity and had been dishonored. So God had provision. But he didn't seek to get any of that protection for her. And he did nothing to correct Amnon. And I think it's because David felt that he lacked the moral authority to correct him. Here's what F.B. Meyer said. They say a man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from the phonograph. Certainly, a man never sees the worst of himself until it reappears in his child. Can you imagine the horror of David seeing his sin in his son? You see, the enemy loves to tell us as individuals, as families, as church family, that we have no right to speak to an issue because of our own past failures. But as we look at David, guys, we see that we have the right and the responsibility to speak with authority, not on the basis of our flawless lives, but on the basis of truth. That's the deal. That's why it says we're to speak the truth in love. That's why the Bible says when you see somebody overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, lest you yourselves be overtaken by that same fault. The whole point is that you're humble enough to know you're a sinner needing mercy, and I failed, but there's the truth that I need to bring to bear here, so I'm going to humbly bring the truth to bear on my brother or sister. David should have said to Amnon, son, I know firsthand the wreckage that results when you don't restrain your lust. And son, it's not going to get any better with you until you deal with this before the Lord and find victory over your lust through his strength. He should have said that. He could have said that, but he did nothing. Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Absalom played it very cool. And what we're going to learn about this guy, Absalom, is that he is a devious and deliberate guy. He is going to devise a plan and then be very deliberate and patient and waiting for the perfect moment to execute it. And the whole time, he's got this straight face. He's not giving away anything with Amnon. John Trapp, he said, nothing is more unsafe to be trusted than fair looks of a festered heart. Amnon got fair looks from Absalom, but behind that fair look was a festering heart. Verse 23, after 2 full years, so for Amnon, the downside of it is the rottenness of what he did is diminished over time, numbed him to it with time. But over the same 2 years, Absalom is seething and plotting. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, this was a very festive time in Israel. It was natural that Absalom would have a great feast, and natural that he would invite Amnon and all the king's sons. Verse 24, and Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. And he pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. You want in the margins of your Bible, put 2 Samuel 12:10. And then just draw an arrow depending on whether you got to cross a couple of pages in the way your Bible's printed or not. Because God had promised that the sword would never depart from David's house. And this is definitely a partial fulfillment. And that's what's so heavy about what we're working through now, guys. It's a partial fulfillment. This would be enough. If this was enough, a brother raping his sister, pressing, humbling, gratifying his lusts by humbling and violating, raping the object of his lust. If that was just it, that would be enough to make us need to go home and take a shower. Just wash it off of us. It's horrible. But this was the beginning of the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 12:10. Verse 30, while they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Well, that was exaggeration, not truth. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men for the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take it to heart. Verse 33. Isn't that interesting? Don't take it to heart. Absalom fled. Verse 34. The young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, your king's sons have come, as your servant has said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. Imagine the chaos in his home now. David is rightly grieved at learning of the death of his eldest son, the crown prince. Son is a son. But again, a sin of omission is behind another tragedy in David's house. David had failed to administer biblical correction according to Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22. And as a result, Absalom felt free to administer his own correction. Murderous correction. F.B. Meyer said, Absalom's fratricide would never have taken place if David had taken instant measures to punish Amnon. Man, parents, I don't know about you, but this is whacking me around really good. To be careful to make sure that we're not just not doing the things that we know are wrong, but to make sure that we're doing the things that we need to be doing. Verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now Absalom's grandfather was the king of Geshur, and that's why he went there. We know that from 2 Samuel 3:3. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So 3 years, David's comforted over those 3 years concerning the death of Amnon, but he just yearns now. He's got one son that's dead, another has murdered him, and he just wants Absalom back. But again, the sin of omission is going to be manifested in David. Amazingly, David's indulgence towards Amnon and his failure to correct Amnon will be repeated with Absalom. He just wants Absalom back with no terms. Just come back. And Absalom, because David will sin a sin of omission with him by failing to deal with Absalom's sin, Absalom's going to meet the same end as Amnon. Just, this is daunting stuff. But it's recorded for us. For our benefit, the New Testament says. I'm going to ask Sean and the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with some time of waiting on the Lord. In a room this size, there is without doubt a young woman or young women who have experienced what Tamar experienced. And to you, I just want to point you to Jesus tonight. He is able. He says he makes all things new. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said, looking forward to the Messiah, that he would heal the brokenhearted. There is not a human hand, a human expression, a human sentiment that can heal what you've gone through. Jesus can. Sean and I were talking about this last night, just the reality of Jesus touching lives. Jesus touching lives. Making you whole. He's a wonderful Savior. And the book of Hebrews says he's able to save to the uttermost. If this has been horrifically painful to you, as we've gone through this, I pray that the Lord would use this account, very real history, to point you to the one who can heal your life. There were so many things set on the table tonight in God's Word for each of us that we need to draw near to Jesus for everything that we need. You moms, you dads, you sons, you daughters, you friends. Lest we end up looking like the worst of this story. Any tendency in this room to be presuming upon the grace of God is the rationale for diving into sin. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. And now as we wait upon you, may you by your Spirit move in this room to do the work that only you can do.